I'm going up here. I can't see anybody. I'm so short. Oh, there you are. If your yoke is not easy and your burden is not light, you're picking up stuff that doesn't belong to you. I mean, that's what you were just singing. In your life, if your yoke is not easy and your burden is not light, you're picking up stuff that doesn't belong to you. I'm listening to these last two songs and I'm just kind of blown away for a lot of different reasons. I have a daughter who's 25 years old. I have two daughters and four sons. Amy's in the middle. Our youngest is a boy. He turns 20 next month, which means I'm at least 32. And Amy has a tattoo on her foot, and it says, "Perfect Fit." And she signs her emails from one perfect fit to another. And I've had grown men, tears running down their face, ask me, why does she sign her emails that way? And I tell them, you know, when she was a little girl, I had one of my many jobs put me in a place where she would crawl into bed at the same time I was within a couple hours of getting up. And she'd crawl into bed and climb into my arm and fall asleep in the crook of my arm. And I told her, of all the kids, you fit the most perfectly. And she turned that into her relationship with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And now she writes from one perfect fit to another, because she sees all of us as the perfect fit. So that was kind of cool. The Emmaus song is stunning. So well done, whoever expressed those things and participated with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to write that kind of stuff. Much appreciated. You know, I wrote The Shack because I was trying to do like the Bible says and submit to my wife. So, what? It says that. It says, submit to one another, and she's one of the others. Oh, yeah. So I wrote it because Kim had been asking me for about 4 years, and I've always been a writer. People have asked me if I've always been a storyteller. And I say, yeah, you know, I'm a missionary kid and a preacher's kid. It just used to be called lying. So, you know, we're skilled. And I've written poetry and songs and short stories and given them to my friends over the last who knows how many years. And I wrote when I was younger to try to get the pain from the inside of my world out. And I read voraciously to try to get out of my world and into someone else's. And those two things had a real major crafting influence on how I think and how I write and how I create. So Kim has been saying for about 4 years, would you one day just put in one place as a gift for our kids how you think? Because you think outside the box, right? Canadian born, 10 months old, moved to the highlands of New Guinea where I grew up in a black culture, grew up in a culture that practiced spiritism, animism, cannibalism, and war. And they were my family. I was the first person white. I didn't know I was white till I went to boarding school when I was 6, and it was a huge disappointment. But for the first years of my life, I was embedded in that culture. I just spent the last day and a half before coming here with an organization called MK Safety Net, Missionary Kids. And this is an organization that has been created to help missionary kids deal with all the implications of abuse on the boarding school circuit and on the mission field. And there were a lot of us that were slaughtered in the name of Jesus, in especially my generation. Because my generation, our parents didn't even know they had baggage, right? Wouldn't have known what to do with it if they'd have known they had baggage. And a lot of times, you know, when you have organizations and systems where the hierarchy of value places certain kinds of performances at the top, and if you're part of one where missions is at the top, it attracts people who actually are called to it and people who need to be important. And you get this real mix. Missionary kids, third culture kids, kids that grow up in a culture different from their parents and at some point are removed from the culture they grow up in, placed in a culture of their parents where they don't belong. And then by the time they get back to their culture, they don't belong there either. That happened to me at 6 years old, going to boarding school. I lost all of my moorings. And it didn't help that I had a very angry father, and it didn't help that sexual abuse had started inside the tribal culture at age five, or a little before five. And then the first nights at boarding school, the big boys would come and molest the little boys. So I have great sadness in my history. That's some of the metaphor for the shack, the house on the inside that people help us build. It's pretty amazing how you can change a little bit of a narrative and it changes everything. And we were talking about this with the MK Safety Net because, see, a lot of us grew up coming out of evangelical missions. And part of evangelical missions was the idea that if you don't go, their blood will be on your hands. If you don't go, you're not participating in the, you know, in spreading the gospel and the purposes of God. And there were a lot of narratives. So part of the abuse that takes place for a bunch of us is how intertwined the representation of the character and nature of God is to the abuse itself. And so just language, God language, Christian language, whatever, can be massive triggers because some of the abuse took place while hymns were being played. So there's just this conflict within the heart of children about what actually is true and real. And of course, children, they believe everything is their fault to begin with because they don't have a way of processing this as an adult might be able to. So all of that goes into some of the abuse stuff. And I mean, your heart would have broken if you'd have been there and heard the stories. So, you know, I write a book because I'm trying to communicate to my children something pretty simple. And that is, I grew up with a God that never showed up. I grew up with a theology where Jesus became my Savior because he was saving me from God the Father. Jesus came because it was God the Father who was the one who was upset, angry, distant, unapproachable, unreachable. And the only way that I could mend this distance was if either Jesus or his blood stood between me and this angry, distant God. And so Jesus came to save me, but he came to save me from God the Father. In the next hour after this that I get to talk, we'll probably talk a lot more about fathers and sons. But I want to talk a little bit about my mother, mothers and sons. My dad was a hitter. You know, because he didn't know what to do with his anger. He comes from a hugely dysfunctional, destroyed history himself, right? A lot of anger in his 20s. Goes 18 years old, has a massive encounter with Jesus, goes right to Bible school, graduates, gets married. When I'm 10 months old, the three of us move to the highlands of New Guinea where I grow up. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but just because you have an encounter with Jesus, it doesn't seem to change all the crap that's in your own heart. You know? What happened to, you know, all things are passed away? You know? It's like, well, that didn't work. You know, so there is some issues here with the human soul that's so magnificently created that the damage in it is going to take some time. I would much prefer extreme soul makeover. I don't know about you, right? Please send me to Disney World and fix me by the time I get back, right? Give me a red or a blue pill. I don't know. This process stuff, not my favorite, right? And yet, the process is required because of the respect God has for the human creation that is far deeper than our respect for it. So I write a story for my kids, and I'm trying to get it done by Christmas, and I'm working 3 jobs, and I get it done by Christmas, and we don't have anything at the time. This is 2005. I'm trying, you know. So I get it done, and I go down to Office Depot, because some money comes in, and I make 15 copies at Office Depot. Plastic cover, little spiral-bound thing, you know. And I gave 6 to our kids. I gave 1 to Kim, 2 to cousins in southern British Columbia, and the rest I gave to my friends. And I went back to work, right? I've never published anything. I wasn't trying to publish anything. I haven't even thought about publishing anything. I don't know that world, don't know anything about it, no interest in it. Was never a great call to publish a book. I mean, whatever. I didn't think anybody but friends and family would ever care about anything I wrote, and they always loved it because they're my friends and family, right? So who knows? It could be absolute crap, but they love me. So it was like, okay, and I went back to work. You know, you give your kids, that was my Christmas present for them in a year we had nothing. You give your kids a book for Christmas, and it's kind of like, oh, thanks, Dad. We'll get right on that. How do you turn it on? So it took my kids a while to read it, but my friends were all over it. Now, let me just kind of very briefly, nutshell, tell you how this thing exploded. My friends give it to their friends who give it to their friends. It ends up in California in the hands of somebody's friends who think that it should be a movie. And I'm working 3 jobs in Portland. I'm shipping out soldering tips for a little manufacturer's rep office and cleaning the toilets. I am doing hotel night clerk, food processing, and web conferencing on the side for a company. 3 jobs. In 2004, which is a whole different story, we lost everything. And it was part of the healing process. Mackenzie's weekend in the shack represents 11 years for me. You know, but you don't want to write an 11-year book for your kids, you know. War and Peace in Oregon, you know. So all of a sudden I'm in a conversation between jobs, you know, about a movie? Come on, really? That's like, who is this really, you know? So I end up flying to LA, having 3 days of conversations where they break the book down that I've written as a screenplay, which starts a conversation about actually publishing. I'm working 3 jobs, so over the next year and a half, work on rewrites. And I rewrote a lot, all the characters the same, all the conversations the same, recrafted the movement of the story. There's one chapter in the shack that is in the shack the exact same way I wrote it the day I wrote it. Never touched in a rewrite. 15. Festival of Friends. Festival of Friends became the standard for the rewrites. And over that time, I raised the other parts of the book to 15. And it was amazing process. So get it done, send it to 26 publishers, half of them faith-based, half of them secular, all of them turn it down. They couldn't figure out what genre it was. And the faith-based folks thought it was too edgy, and the secular folks thought it had too much Jesus in it. Getting stuck between edgy and Jesus is not a bad thing. So I'm going, how hard is it to publish a book? Because I don't know anything about anything, right? So the two guys in California who wanted to do the movie created a publishing company. It's not hard. It's like $500. And we found a printer in Los Angeles that would print books because one of the guys who lived nearby volunteered to ship books out of his house at night because he was putting in people's sprinkler systems during the day. A buddy of mine in Oregon loaned me some money, another guy, and one of the guys had some savings, the other one had a Visa and a MasterCard. And so this is all true. We ordered 10,000 copies from the printer because you get a big price break. Now, we were later told, you know, that's like 8,000 in your garage after 2 years, you know, when you run out of friends and family and extended friends, you know. 2,000 is about the mark of a successful Amway salesman. So, you know, that's kind of your target goal. Well, we had 10,000 copies. Actually, they delivered 11,000 copies to the garage in May of 2007. 11,000. We ordered 10. This is when we learned about a word in publishing called overage. Overage means we can accidentally print an extra 10% and charge you for them. So we had no marketing budget. You paid for the extra 10%. And we had 11,000 copies of The Shack. Now at this point, Kim says to me, you know, when I asked you to do this, I was thinking more like 4 to 6 pages. So nobody knew we existed because, you know, we're not in any kind of a marketing or promotion thing. And so we set up a website. And people could come to the website and they could order a copy. And then, you know, Brad would ship them out during the day night, because he's putting in people's sprinkler systems during the day. Our goal was to get through these 10,000 copies in about 2 years and then work our way up to 100,000, because what we found out, well, what the guys in California knew, that if you can write a novel and sell 100,000 copies, Hollywood will talk to you about a film. 76% of all successful movies are book adaptations, and 100,000 is the benchmark. What we didn't know was that the average book only sells 3,000 to 5,000 copies its entire lifetime. 92% of all books published this year will be out of print in 2.5 years, and less than 4% of all books, including textbooks and manuals and school books, ever makes it to 100,000. Well, I didn't know that. Well, we're hoping to get through, you know, I'm working 3 jobs, so we're hoping, okay, May of 07, the books are delivered to the garage. I get a call middle of August, May, June, July, middle of August, 3.5 months later. Hey, Paul, we need to order more books. Are we just giving them all away? What are we doing? No, people are coming to the website, they buy one, and then they come back a week later and they buy 5, and then they come back a week later and they buy a case. We're running out of books. What? Well, how many should we order? I don't know. So we ordered 20,000 and they delivered 22,000. Those 22,000 books landed the day we had 1 case of books left from the first run. So now we're experts in supply chain management. We went through those 22,000 books in 60 days. So we ordered 30,000 and we went through 33,000 books in 30 days. In the first 13 months, from May of 07 to June of 08, because at the end of June of 08, the guys in California who created the publishing company that they owned to print The Shack entered a joint venture with Hachette Book Group, who's the largest publisher in the world, second largest. And Hachette and them entered, partly because, I mean, I had to send one of my boys down there to ship books, and, you know, but in those first 13 months, we spent less than $300. We think it's $246 for an internet ad that never ran, but we spent it. Somebody got it. But we spent less than $300 in marketing and promotion and shipped over 1 million books. We are brilliant. I mean, how ludicrous is this, right? The 26 publishers that turned us down start coming and knocking at the door. Can we talk to you? And it's just like, this is nuts. It's now in, 41 languages. There's more languages coming. It's It's sold over 18 million copies, right? It's in the top 100 books of all history. Those first 15 copies I made at Office Depot did everything I ever wanted this book to do. And this book, by the time I wrote it, it was an expression of the healing. I was telling my kids, I don't want you to grow up with the God I did, but let me tell you about the God who actually showed up and healed my heart. And to do that, I had to use imagery that was outside of my evangelical box, because I had a distant, unknowable, unreachable God, as Baxter would say, who's watching from the infinite distance of a disapproving heart. And Jesus came to protect me from him. I write this little story, and it, you know, some of you probably have not read it. I used imagery for God the Father that was outside the box. In the shack, God the Father comes through the door as a large, black, African-American woman, which surprised some people. Like my mom. She tried. I mean, none of her kids had ever written a book before, and this is her firstborn son. He wrote a book. Right? Now, this is my mom, missionary, pastor's wife, German Baptist background, embedded inside evangelical tradition as a child and on. My mom tried. As they say, as they curse in the South, bless her heart. Right? We call, in the Northwest, we call that the Southern curse, because you're allowed to say whatever you want as long as you add it. Right? He's such an idiot, bless his heart. So, my mom, she tried. She got to the place where Papa came through the door, and she shut the book, and she picked up the phone, and she called my sister. Debbie, your brother is a heretic. And she meant it, right? She got froze right there. Okay, let me tell you how she got unfroze, because this is a story that weaves a couple different things. I believe that there is a God who is good all the time. All the time. In fact, I've been stuck a little bit on 1 John, the first verses, where John is writing. This is post the book of Revelation. He's already written that. Okay, and he's writing now, and he says, let me tell you what we heard from him, talking about Jesus. And he puts it into one sentence. Now, if you are going to go and you're interviewing one of the disciples and you say, okay, so tell me what you learned from Jesus, you'd think something to do with love or parables. Now, John's going to get to love and all that. But when he is asked to put in one sentence what he learned from Jesus, it's actually quite a stunner, a surprise. Here's what it says. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We hung around with Jesus for 3.5 years, and this is what he taught us, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. You see, I'm evangelical. I've always thought there was a little darkness in him. I mean, some. I mean, doesn't he do bad things in order to make things, you know, like, right? One of the gals that sent me an email was from Atlanta, Jeannie Pierce. And Jeannie sends me an email, and she is a preacher's kid in the same denomination that I grew up in. And she was told growing up that when bad things happen to you, it's because you're bad and God has to balance the systems of justice, right? You become an expression of his justice. She was even told by her parents that she was God's punishment to them. And you can imagine what this did to her. Every time the church doors opened up, she was there. She sang on the worship team. She gave, she went on missions trips. She did all of this trying to prove that she wasn't the punishment of God to her parents. And then, in her 30s, she's diagnosed with stage 4 colorectal cancer. And she drops into a depth of depression that nobody can get to her in. Why? What's her question? What is so terrible about me that you have to smite me with stage 4 colorectal cancer? Am I that horrible? Friends of my family's, Jim and Dolores Sunda, Uncle Jim and Aunt Dee, missionaries, actually the second family that came onto the compound that my parents built in the highlands of New Guinea, happened to be in Jeannie's faith community. And the Holy Spirit wakes Aunt Dee up and says, take Jeannie a copy of The Shack, but sit and read her the first 5 chapters because she won't make it if you don't. So Jim and Dolores show up at Jeannie and John's house. John's her husband. And Jeannie says later to me, writes later to me, that I sat there because I knew they loved me, but I didn't want to be there. And so she sat with head down, arms folded, while they read, took turns reading, her, John, her husband John, and Dee and Jim took turns reading through the first 5 chapters. Jeannie gets up, dismisses herself to the bathroom, Dolores follows her in, and Jeannie falls apart. She just literally comes undone. Dee and Jim have to leave, so they leave the copy of The Shack, and over the next 3 days, John and Jeannie read the rest of the book to each other, and it literally yanked her out of her depression. Why? Because it transformed her understanding of the nature and character of God. She writes me an email, and it has 2 beautiful statements that are stunning. The first one is this: Paul, when I was growing up, I didn't really know what the difference between God and Satan was. Except, with Satan, I always knew where I stood. You know what she's saying? There was more certainty about the character and nature of Satan than there was about the character and nature of God. The second thing she said, I wasn't afraid to die. I was terrified of seeing the look of disgust on his face when we met. I got to be with Jeannie 3 times, the last time 2 weeks before she died. And we sat for 2 hours. I sat next to her bed and held her hand, and we talked. There was no fear in her. Weak little, fragile, what was left of her physically, hardly able to contain the light that was in her, and ready to walk through that thin place and into the arms of 3 who waited. And she knew. In him there's light, and there is no darkness at all. So my mother stuck on imagery. Here's how she got unstuck. 1946, she goes into nurse's training. 1946. She's 18 years old. She's single. 3-year nurse's program. She has this kind of sense that I want to go to the mission field, but I want to go as a nurse. So she starts the program. It's a 3-year program. She'd been there 3 months and had just gotten her cap. You know, she said, I looked cooler, but I didn't know anything. So there's a woman who comes into the school hospital bleeding, Mrs. Munn. M-U-N-N, and Reverend Munn is the senior pastor of the Anglican Church in Victoria, British Columbia. She's at the Royal Jubilee Hospital in Victoria. And Reverend Munn and his wife were in their late 20s. They'd been trying to have a baby, and they'd had 5 late second trimester, early third trimester miscarriages in a row. Well after you can feel the baby, the loss of a human being. And in 1946, a couple things, in medicine, it was God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and doctors, right? Because it was a holy profession, it was all men, you never countermanded a doctor, it was just the way it was. If a doctor stepped on the path, you vacated until he went by. If he stepped in a chart room, you stood up until he was done. Also, there's no neonatal, there's no NICU. At best, they had these little kind of chicken incubator things. That was sort of state of the art at the time. And Mrs. Munn, 6.5 months pregnant with her 6th attempt to have a child, comes into the hospital bleeding. The head of OB checks her and says, we need to take the baby. They set up an emergency C-section in which the doctor grabbed the head nurse to assist and a student nurse to assist to learn and to do the cleanup. It was my mom. So my mom, 3 months into nurse's training, gets pulled into an emergency C-section in which a 1-pound baby boy is delivered. 16 ounces, that's a stick of butter. I have a picture of Houston Parker, our third grandchild, and Houston Parker was born 4 pounds and 1/2 ounce. He was born premature, emergency C-section, and the picture of his entire fist with plenty of room to spare inside my son's wedding band. This is a 1-pound baby boy. The doctor puts him in a kidney tray, hands him to my mother, and says, it's not viable, dispose of it, which meant the incinerator. And he goes back to complete the operation. She's looking at this little baby boy, and he's still breathing. And she doesn't know what to do. So she walks into a service area trying to figure out what to do, and she comes up with a plan. So she finds a washcloth, and she puts the baby in the washcloth, and she puts him back in the kidney tray, walks back into the operating room, and puts him on top of the sterilization unit because it's the only warm place in the room. The doctor, meanwhile, has finished his part of the operation procedure, and he leaves. The head nurse takes Mrs. Munn to post-op for recovery, leaving my mother to do the cleanup, which is what she does. What's her plan? Well, obviously, the baby's going to die. It's a 1-pound baby, and 1-pound babies, especially boys, in 1946, don't survive. But she can't put a living baby in the incinerator. She couldn't do it. So she's going to wait for the baby to die, and then she's going to obey the doctor. Well, baby is delivered 8:30 p.m. May the 30th, 1946. At 9:30, she's done her cleanup, and she's sitting in the operating room holding this little baby boy waiting for him to die. At 9:30 also, the doctor meets with the parents and says, I'm so sorry. You had a son. He wasn't viable. He didn't survive. I'm sorry. They're grieving. He goes home. My mother's still sitting there in the operating room holding this little baby waiting for him to die. 9:30, 10:30, 11:30, 12:30. At 1:30 in the morning, my mother says to herself, you know, I should probably tell somebody about this. So she calls the nurse, the head nurse who assisted, and the head nurse's response is, oh man, we are in so much trouble. But she has to call the doctor. The doctor comes tearing in from home, and he is livid. He's furious because of my mother's insubordination. reckless disregard and disobedience, she has put him and the hospital in a situation now. So he rips into her, 3 months into nurse's training, 18 years old. You created this problem. You are now responsible for it, but don't you dare say anything to the parents. My mother takes this little tiny boy up to the nursery, and they begin feeding him with an eyedropper. And as often happens with preemies, over the first couple days, he loses weight, 4 ounces, 1/4 of his body weight. What's the doctor thinking? He's going to die. Once he dies, nobody has to know. Code of silence. Well, 2 days, almost 3 days, this little baby starts to pick up weight. And the doctor realizes he's in a situation. And he's going to have to talk to the parents, because who knows how long this boy is going to survive. So he goes to the parents, and he said, and they've been grieving for almost 3 days. And he goes and he says, you know, I'm so sorry. You know, when your son was delivered, we thought that he would expire immediately. And that was the anticipation. And we didn't want to get your hopes up. But due to the miracles of modern medicine, we've been able to sustain him. And he's probably not going to survive. But and if he does, he's probably going to have brain damage and MS and all these complications. So they are thrilled. 6 attempts, they have a son. They name him Harold. And the nurses are watching Harold 24/7, holding him, feeding him around the clock. 2 weeks later, Mrs. Munn went home. 2 months later, little tiny Harold went home to his parents. And 2 years later, in the mail, my mother gets an invitation to his second birthday party. Meanwhile, the parents have been asking the doctor and the hospital, so can you explain what really happened here? Code of silence. My mother gets invited because she helped take care of Harold, and she was involved, but they had no clue what she had really done. My mother goes to the birthday party because she wants to see Harold. She hasn't known what's happened with him. And she says, there he is. He's playing with the other little kids. He's a little skinny, but he looks perfectly normal. She doesn't say anything. She graduates, moves to Canada and Central Canada from Victoria, Canadian Bible College. She goes to school there, meets my dad. They get married. They move to Grand Prairie, well, out to the Alberta. I'm born in Grand Prairie, Alberta. And when I'm 10 months old, my mom and my dad and I move to the highlands of New Guinea, where I grow up. Other side of the world. We come back to Canada when I'm about 10 years old. We move around a lot. My dad's an itinerant pastor. I go to 13 schools before I graduate high school. But I graduate high school in Terrace, BC, which is up near Alaska. And my mom's working at a hospital in Terrace, and this one day she happens to be working with an Anglican nurse. And it was a day my mom happened to read in an Anglican newsletter the obituary for a Bishop Munn who had passed away. And she says to the nurse, did you happen to know Bishop Munn? And the nurse says, yeah, actually quite well. Oh, really? But my mom's not sure, so she asks the lady, did he ever have any children? Yes, one son. Do you know where that son is? The gal says, you know, sort of lost track of him. Remarkable boy. He graduated college when he was 15, and last I heard, he's a missionary teacher in West Africa. My mom still says nothing. I'm 17 at the time. 10 years later, I'm living down in Oregon. Kim and I are married. Our third child is on the way, 27 years old. My mother reads another obituary. This time it's for that doctor who got mad at her. That's the first time we heard about Harold Munn. She had kept it a secret, and I'm 27 years old and had never heard of this story. But the doctor's dead. What can he do? Right? Now my mom says, I'm going to track Harold down. And she does it, finds Harold as the senior pastor of the Anglican Church just down the road from where his father pastored in 1947. And my mother stews for 6 months trying to figure out, how do I tell Harold without him thinking I'm looking for credit? But I want to tell him the real story. Finally, she wraps it inside the Christmas story, the coming of a son, and sends it to him. And he is like immediately in touch with her. We need to talk. Well, they get together and my mom tells Harold the story. And he's blown away. He said, we always knew there was a mystery about my birth nobody could ever tell us. Well, as you can imagine, my mom and Harold have become quite close. And one day, my mom says to Harold, Harold, I have this son, and he wrote this book. And I'm having a problem with it. And Harold says, well, Bernice, let me read it, and I'll tell you what I think. Oh, would you do that? So Harold Munn reads The Shack and sends me an email. I read your book. I love everything about your book. But I think your mom's struggling with the imagery that you use for God the Father. Let me see if I can do something about that. And Harold blind copies me on an email to my mother. And he goes into it. Bernice, I love your son's book. I know you're probably struggling with God the Father, but let me tell you why that imagery is so important to me. And he laid it out. God's not male or female. Jesus wasn't male before the choice of the incarnation. God is spirit. God is person. All maleness, all femaleness is derived from the nature and character of God. The choice to become male was to go to the deepest losses in the human race. Through one male, sin entered the world, so God has got to go to the deepest brokenness for redemption. So, imagery was never intended to define God. There's masculine imagery, feminine imagery, animal imagery, bird imagery. God's a mother hen, covers the chicks. God's a rock, a fortress, a shield. God's not a rock. But we understand, because imagery was not intended to define God, but to help us understand the nature and character of God. My mom saved a 1-pound baby boy in 1946, who decades later became the man who built the bridge that she could walk across for her own son. My mom loves The Shack. Doesn't understand it, but Harold loves it. Last little story, and we'll go to communion. I have an aunt in Victoria who went to nurse's training same time my mom did, her sister. Her name's Ruby, but she likes to be called Tess. Ruby is the free spirit in my mom's large German Baptist family. She's the outlier. She is the one who is like a cosmic vacuum cleaner, right? Believes everything, right? My mom's been trying to lead her back to Jesus for 50 years, right? She's my favorite aunt. She took me to my first movie when it was Against the Rules, The King and I with Yul Brynner. You could see his whole bald head and everything. So one night, my mom's visiting Ruby, and Ruby says, let's go to church tomorrow. And my mom says, where do you want? You want to go to church? Yeah, where? And Ruby says, I don't know. Hey, let's go hear Harold. Now, neither of them had been in Harold's church, which is fairly high Anglican. One of those places you can spot somebody who doesn't know what they're doing, right? So my mom and Ruby slip into the back row, and it's longer than this is, and immediately a woman sits down next to him to help them. I'll tell you what to do. Okay. During the homily, Harold spots my mother. And he stops. And he says, folks, I need to tell you a story. There is a woman here. If it wasn't for her, I would not be alive. In fact, every person I have ever touched in my life, she touched through me. And he tells the people, his people, the story. And then he introduces my mom. And then he goes back to the homily and finishes his sermon, at the end of which everyone goes to the front for communion. And the woman sitting next to my mother mistakenly says, I'm so sorry, but in our tradition, you have to be a member here to participate in communion. I'm glad she wasn't sitting next to Tess. My mother goes, Honey, that's okay. I understand different faith traditions. It's all good. It's fine. Everybody goes to the front to serve communion, at the end of which Harold takes off his outer vestments. And then he walks over to the bread and the wine. And he walks down. And he walks all the way to the back and he kneels down in front of my mom and in front of Ruby. And suddenly it doesn't matter whether you're a seeker or agnostic or Anglican or Catholic. All of that just fades away. Because in your hands is something that is real and tangible. Bread. That means all of bread is holy. And wine. That all of life is holy. And it's broken. And it's poured out. And suddenly, we see something at the center of everything that makes everything matter. A God who comes to climb into our deepest darkness and whispers, "It's you I've loved the whole time." To the praise of his glory, amen.
For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're coming to the table of Christ, but not really. The table of Christ is coming to us. And so I invite you this morning to meet together with us at the feet of Christ. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. You please reach out and grab hands with your neighbor and join us in our benediction.